If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. 1 Samuel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 21. Last time we saw all of God's people coming together, united, all in agreement, in harmony, right? And they were united in their desire to have a human king instead of God to reign over them. What a sad kind of unity that was. They were rejecting God as their king in order to have a human king like all the other nations had, who would lead them and judge them and fight their battles, though it was God who led them, who was judging them, and who was fighting their battles whenever they would truly turn to him. But they wanted to be like the other nations. And even after Samuel, by the command of God, warned them of how a king would abuse power over them, still they insisted, no, they said, but we will have a king to reign over us just like all the other nations. And the chapter ended with God telling Samuel to make them a king. And so today's text really begins a new section in the book of Samuel. If you were sort of outlining the book, you would have called the first 8 chapters the story of Samuel, maybe. And then the next 7 chapters are the story of Saul. So from chapter 9 through chapter 15, we get the story of Saul. And in this story, especially today, the text that we have before us today, what we really notice is the secret hand of God's providence behind the scenes, right? And really over everything, over animals, over festivals, over food, over money, over timing, over social customs, over servants, over men, over women, over kings, over prophets, over the animals. And we see God over all these things, ruling over all these things in order to bring his plans to pass for his glory and for the good of his people. And we are responsible to rightly respond to the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is over all these things, as we said. But if you rightly understand God's sovereignty, it should never paralyze you. You should never say, oh, God is over everything, so what I do doesn't matter. No, if you rightly understand God's sovereignty, you'll say, God is over everything, so everything I do matters eternally. That's the right view of God's sovereignty. And in this text, I think we can see some important principles for how to discern God's will for our lives. And what I mean by God's will here is God's good plan for your life that you should be pursuing and walking in. How can you do that? I think we see that in this text. So a very important text for us this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we confess that we need knowledge, we need wisdom, we need understanding, and we need hearts that would want to do what we know we ought to do. Lord, we pray by your Spirit through your word that you would give all of those things today. And we boldly ask for all these things because we come in the name of Jesus who died to purchase all these things for us. And so count your blood as precious this day, O Lord, and give us the things that you died to give us, that your will would be done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 9, this is God's holy word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shaalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up into the city. And as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. I don't know. I love some of these stories in the Old Testament. And I think in this passage, again, we're going to see how to discern the will of God for our lives. And I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, that we must use God's natural gifts. If we're going to discern God's will for our lives, we must use God's natural gifts. God's people ask for a king. So a king must be found from God's people. And that's why you get the genealogy in verse 1, that we see Saul was clearly a descendant of Israel. He's a descendant of Abraham. He is one of the people of Israel. And so he fits the mold for what a king must be. Notice here his father Kish is said to be a mighty man of power. Now that could just be a mighty man of wealth, as some of the translations say, a mighty man of nobility, or it could be a mighty man of valor. So Hebrew allows for that to be there. So he's either a warrior or a wealthy man, or he's an aristocrat, you know, one of the rulers of that part of the tribe of Benjamin. And then we see right away this passage about Saul. And it says Saul was a choice and handsome man. Literally, the Hebrew actually says a young man and good. And it says the word good twice. In fact, the old King James and the old Geneva Bible just say he was a goodly man. And that's the way the passage actually reads in Hebrew. It uses the generic word good twice. So it says a young man and good whose name was Saul. There was not a more good person, literally is what it says, than he among the children of Israel. I don't think the translations really should use the word handsome. When we read of Absalom later in 2 Samuel, it says Absalom was handsome. It uses the Hebrew word handsome. The word handsome is yafeh in Hebrew. It means handsome, beautiful, fair, you know. It's a beautiful day, they would say yafeh. But for good here, it's just the word tov. You know, in Hebrew, to tell someone good morning, it's boker tov, good morning. Good, it can mean good like anything. You know, that's a good hammer, or that's a good table, or, you know, I have a good husband, or my children are good. You know, good can mean a lot of things, just like in English. Well, in Hebrew, it's the same way. And I think what the text here is saying is that Saul was a good man. That's what he was. He was a good person. In fact, he was the kind of person that you would see and you'd say, oh, there's a good man. He's suitable for just about anything. And that's why it doesn't make sense so much in English when you say he was a handsome man, more handsome than anybody. From his shoulders upward, he was taller, as if being tall means that you're handsome. You know, it doesn't really go, right? But if you see that he's good and he's useful and he's suitable, well, then the tall makes sense, because in ancient cultures, to be tall was almost required to be a leader. You read about this in Herodotus and Josephus and others. Xerxes, the great Persian emperor, was said to have been the tallest of all of his people, according to the ancient historian. Julius Caesar was noted for his height, as was Ulysses. In fact, the goddess Diana, was part of her majesty was that she was so tall in the pantheon of the gods. And that's why she was worshipped as this great goddess, because she was such a tall woman. Josephus notes that Solomon chose all of these tall and handsome young men to be his attendants and to be his court around him. The Egyptian pharaoh Hatshepsut, the pharaohess, one of the female pharaohs, mentions tall, handsome men in the divine land of Punt on the walls of her temple. And so over and over again, in ancient times, a person who was tall was seen as a leader. And there was some practical reasons for that. Your king was to go out before you in battle, and if he was tall, you could see him. And you could see him leading you in battle. So there was a reason why you had to be that. But that makes sense then. That notice Saul, a good man. No, there was no one better in Israel. He was taller than everyone. You would expect him to be the one who would be king, in other words. And so it makes sense. In good Reformed theology, we would say, by the common grace of God, Saul was blessed with tremendous natural gifts. He was suited, outwardly speaking, to be the king. You would have expected him to be the king. And notice here, we see a lot of other good things about Saul. Verse 3, he's sent out by his father to find these donkeys. Saul is still in his father's house. We know Saul had to be about 35 to 40 years of age at least, because he has a grown son right away that's going to come out. His grown son, Jonathan's going to lead armies out. So Saul had to be probably around 40 years old. But it calls him a young man because he's in the vigor of his life. And he's still in his father's house because his father is still, as it said the very first verse, a mighty man of power. His father is still vigorous and he's over his house. And so Saul, as a good Israelite man, would stay in his father's house and be under his father until his father passed his inheritance on to him. And so that's why Saul's in charge here of going out to look for the donkeys. And he does that. And that's not a disparaging thing. That wasn't some slight thing. Oh, God, you know, is trying to say in his word that Saul was this sort of disrespected person. His father sends him out to find the donkeys. That's not true at all. Donkeys and other animals would often stray in the ancient world here because they would let them graze in an open environment. And so they would, you know, a lot of times wander off. In fact, there's an extant ancient Hittite law that describes what you're supposed to do when you find a straying ox or a donkey or a mule or a horse or something, because it was such a common occurrence. And they would send important people, especially if it were these donkeys, because they were so important for the farming and for travel and for work, that this could have paralyzed Saul's father's house. And if he was a mighty man of wealth, then this is really important that he finds these donkeys as soon as possible. And we find in ancient literature important people looking for donkeys. And so, for example, King Agamemnon in the Iliad, right? We all have heard of the Iliad. You had to read it in high school, I'm sure. King Agamemnon is approached by someone in the story at one point, and his servant, it's at night, his servant says, are you looking for lost donkeys or are you looking for lost companions? And it wasn't considered weird that the king would be out looking for lost donkeys, that he's doing all these things. And look at Saul, how diligently he searches in verse 4. He's looking all over the place, right? He's not resting. He's going wherever he can to find these donkeys. And yet, as diligent as he is, he's conscientious, he's careful, he considers his father at home. And you see that in verse 5. After he's been out a while, he says to his servant, hey, you know, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And so here is Saul, concerned for his father, recognizing that I have to keep everything in balance and do things properly because I don't want dad to start worrying about me. And why do I say all of these things? Because commentators go out of their way to try to find something bad to say about Saul in these verses. They do. They go out of their way. Oh, when he offers, you know, when he wants to bring the prophet something, oh, that must be selfish, you know. Or he doesn't recognize Samuel. Look how irreligious Saul is. There is nothing in this whole text that we read today that is in any way a slight on Saul. Nothing. There is nothing that would disparage him. There is nothing that you're reading through this that would say he's less. And commentators, do everything they can to try to find a bugaboo here. Why? Because we know how the story ends. We know Saul's going to be rejected. And we want to be able to say, oh, there it is. There he is. You see here? He was this rotten apple from the beginning. And you know what? There's just nothing there. There is nothing in the text. And I want to show you that. Over and over again, this text is showing that Saul is a dutiful son. He's an obedient son. He outwardly honors and respects the prophet, as we'll see here in a moment. He observes and respects the traditions and the laws of his culture. He's a good leader here to his servant, clearly. He has tremendous natural gifts, as we've already noted. He's a good man. You'd see him coming and you'd say, oh, there's a man I can use. There's Saul. In fact, it's interesting in Israel. They don't look at Saul. You know, Saul's a tragic character, maybe one of the most tragic characters in the Bible. But if you were an Israelite growing up in the nation of Israel, especially in the, you know, New Testament period or Old Testament period, you know, the reading I picked from Acts was on purpose. Because that's the other Saul, right? The New Testament Saul who becomes Paul. Why would his parents name him Saul? Because Saul was beloved in Israel. He was the one who overthrew or began the overthrow of the Philistines. He rescued them. And if you were a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin, you would want to name one of your sons Saul. That's the Jewish tradition with Saul. And it's just crazy that we want to find something rotten to say about him because we want to, you know, see why all this is coming back. But here's what I want you to notice. That Saul was being dutiful. At this point, he hasn't committed those sins by which God is going to reject him. He is using his natural gifts, walking in his abilities, being lawful, being respectful, and it was in all of those things that God's will came to pass in his life. And God picks him as king as he's just ordinarily living out his life, serving God, doing the things that he was supposed to do. It was as he was walking obediently in his ordinary calling that God called him to an extraordinary place. And that's something I want us to see here and to just remember that, you know, as you look for God's will in your life, the number one thing, the first thing, is that you need to be walking in your ordinary calling. You need to be doing the things that you're called to do right now, naturally, according to your station now. So often we think of the future. Oh, I got to figure out God's will, you know, when this or that happens. God's will is today. Right now. Where are you at right now? If you're a son or a daughter right now, well, we know it's God's will that you honor your parents. Now, you may have to try to figure out how to do that exactly, but that is God's will. And it can't be God's will for you to dishonor them. Or if you're a married person, you're a husband or a wife, well, then we know, you know, from Ephesians 5 what your duties are. And what God's will is for you as a husband, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, that she would be sanctified, that she would be holy. Are you husbands loving your wife in a way that's drawing her closer to Jesus? Because that's what you're supposed to do. That's God's will for your life. We know that. And wives, that you would be submitting to your husbands, respecting your husbands. We know that's God's will for your life. You single people, that you would be working, that you would be a good neighbor, that you would be somebody who's serving in your church. We know those are God's will or aspects of God's will for your life. That you would be doing the things where you are. We never sit back and say, well, I don't know God's will, so I can't do anything until I know it. No, you do know. Where are you at? What's your duty? What's your responsibility right now? Saul was walking in those things, and God's will found him for the future, because it will just come. So first, we need to use our natural gifts. We need to be where we are right now, faithful. Secondly, we need to seek God's true leading. We need to seek God's true leading. Look at verses 6 and 7. So they're at the end of their rope here. They're going to go back, and Saul's servant knows something in verse 6. He knows there's a man of God. Look now, verse 6. There is in this city a man of God. He is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Remember when it said that about Samuel? That everybody knew he was a prophet because everything he said comes to pass. And so he's talking about Samuel here, the prophet. And he's telling Saul, hey, there's a prophet here in this town. Let's go here. What are they doing? They're seeking God's true leading. They're seeking God's word. That you went to the prophet to hear God's word. They want to know, even in this normal, ordinary thing, what does God's word say? What is the prophet going to say? And verse 7, as I mentioned earlier, is not a slight on the part of Saul. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? Again, some commentators try to say, oh, look at Saul. He thinks you have to buy religious favors. That's not true at all. That is totally foreign to the way an Israelite would read this. This is an important social custom in Israel, that you would never go to somebody that you wanted to honor without bringing them a gift or a present. You would never do that, especially to a prophet. And Saul recognizes that. In effect, Saul's saying, we can't. How can we go in a right way? Saul doesn't want to go unless he goes in the right way. I know you may have commentaries. You may have something in your Bible that says, oh, you know, gifts are often rejected in Scripture when someone brings them to the prophet. Yeah, you'll see that a few places. You'll see where someone rejects the gift. But it's never because of the principle that it's wrong to give a gift. It's for some other reason. Naaman's gift is rejected because he's a Syrian, and God doesn't want him to think that he bought, you know, a foreigner buys God's favors. And every other case, when their gift is rejected, it's for the sin on the person, it's for something else. It's not because it was wrong to bring the gift. It was right to bring the gift. It was important to bring the gift. We see this even with regard to angels. Let me give you a couple of examples. So we'll go beyond human prophets. When the angel appears to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, and he says, oh, mighty man of valor. Remember, Gideon's hiding in the cellar, as it were, threshing his grain. He's in a cave. And the angel calls him a mighty man of valor, and Gideon doesn't know what to do. But listen to this. After the conversation takes place, Judges 6:18, Gideon says this, please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present. Same exact word that Saul uses in verse 7. And bring out my present and set it before you. And the angel said, I will stay till you return. He received the gift. I mean, an Israelite could not sleep that night if he went to a prophet and didn't bring him a gift. What a terrible thing to do. Hospitality was so important to them. The same kind of thing happens with Manoah and his wife when the angel appears to them and tells them about their son who's going to be Samson, right? They want to offer a gift, and the angel accepts it but says, make sure you offer it to the Lord, not to me. And so clearly, this is what Saul was intended on doing. And why is that important? Because as you're reading this text, we end chapter 8 and we see Samuel is going to go anoint a king. God's to tell Samuel, right? Last verse of chapter 8. Go and make them a king. And then we read about this guy, you know, Kish and his son Saul. And we're reading these verses about Saul. And we're thinking, wow, he must be the guy. And then we see in verse 6, oh, they're going to see the prophet. This is it. And then we get to verse 7. And we realize they can't go to the prophet. They can't go. Because they don't have any gift to bring the prophet. And it would have been wrong for them to go. So what's going to happen? And verse 8 is really interesting in the Hebrew. Because in the Hebrew text, the servant answered Saul. Let me read it to you in New King James. And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver, and I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. You know what the Hebrew says? It's emphatic. Verse 8 of the Hebrew begins, behold, it is found in my hand. Literally, that's the way it says in the passive. It's like he looks in his hand and says, behold, it is found in my hand, this 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I don't know if the text is trying to say it was miraculous, but it certainly leaves that possibility open. Because he doesn't say like, oh, I found in my pocket, or, you know, even the way the New King James sort of doesn't bring out as much. You know, look, I have here at hand. No, it doesn't say that. It is found in my hand, a coin. And it's as if what we're being told here is God is going to bring his will to pass. You know, and this is the thing. As you and I are using our natural gifts and as we seek God's word, God is going to bring His will to pass in our lives. It's not going to be that it's not going to happen because you don't have something. If you go to God and you're seeking His word, the Bible promises you will find Him. It's not going to be that, well, I don't have the coin, right? I mean, you can sort of think of when Jesus tells Peter to pay the tax and go and throw the line in the water, and the first fish you pull out, there's the coin in its mouth, as Jesus said. It's going to happen. We're going to be able to walk in God's will when we're walking in our duty and we're seeking Him in His word. God is going to bring it to pass. That's the point here. And notice, as soon as they begin to seek God's word, to go to the city, all of a sudden their path is clear, isn't it? Right away, the servant finds the coin, and look at verse 9. Now, this is an interesting verse, because this is just like an insertion by the narrator. The narrator who is writing this story, the author, maybe Samuel, but maybe not, is writing, and he says here in verse 9, just gives us a little, you know, indication. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer," for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Why is that verse there? Well, it's interesting. You know, a lot of scholars like to look at verses like this and try to figure out things about when the book was written and so forth. Obviously, this book is written sometime later when the custom has changed. Because it was, when he's writing about the events in the book, the custom was, if you went to a man of God, you would say, "Let's go to the seer." And the author's saying, now we don't say it that way now. Now we say, "Let's go to the prophet." But what's he conveying? He's conveying that Saul and the servant are doing right. This is the way you would do it. You would say seer back then, you see. It's not like they're going to some, shaman or some false prophet by saying seer. Maybe some modern Israelite or, modern for when the book was written would say, well, must be something wrong because we would say a prophet if it was right. No, the author's saying, no, it's right. Because they used to say seer when we say prophet now. And notice what Saul says right away. Well said, verse 10, then Saul said to his servant, well said, again, literally in the Hebrew text, good is your word, Saul says. It's emphasized, good is your word. Saul doesn't want to avoid the prophet. Saul doesn't think he's buying off the prophet. He wants to go to the prophet, but he wants to honor him. He wants to respect him. And as soon as he sees that they can, then he says what? Good is your word. Then he takes charge. Let us go. Come, let us go. Now we can go and seek the man of God. And now that they are determined and that God has made a way for them to find him in his word, notice all the specific instruction they get right away. God happens to just send them when these young women are coming out. Do you see that in verse 11? And as they went up the hill, they met some young women going out to draw water. Now normally that would be in the evening, but they're going out here early in the morning. And they say, is the seer here? And notice the specific instruction they get. Again, once we begin to seek God in his word, he's going to reveal things to us. And they answered them and said, yes, here he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now. Suddenly, this lazing around, going and looking for the donkeys here, there, time doesn't matter. Suddenly, hurry. Today he came to this city. Do you realize if they would have turned to this city the day before, the prophet's not there. If they turned to the city the day after, the prophet's gone. It was in the timing of God, in the providence of God, that those donkeys led them to this place at this particular hour. So I'm saying God's sovereign over where the lost donkey goes. So that he takes them to this, near this city, to where they can go and find Samuel at just the right time. And the women tell them with very precise instruction. What's going to happen? Where they will find him? Go right now, you will find him, they say. And so, the point of this is that when we begin to seek God's will in his word, as we're walking in our responsibility and in our duty, we're going to find it. We're going to find what God has for us. And we need to seek him in his word. We need to seek him in counsel with other Christians. These maidens help them here. In prayer, I think that's clearly an application for us as we look at this. As we seek to discern God's will, we walk in our duty, we walk according to his word, we see what he says, and we pray, and we trust, and we talk to other Christians. That's what happens here. And again, God's will finds Saul. And so third, we need to trust God's prophetic word. I want you to notice thirdly then, we need to trust God's prophetic word. So you have to use your natural gifts and opportunities. Where are you at in your life now? Are you walking responsibly, obediently? Are you seeking God in his word? Are you seeking him in prayer? And then you must trust what that word says. It's one thing to look for it and find it, Do you trust that word? Do you trust that word in order to actually put it into practice? Look at verse 15. So they go up. They're on their way to the high place. Samuel's coming out as they're going up. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. Boy, isn't that what we want? That's what we want. Oh, I want God to whisper in my ear. Then I'll know what I'm supposed to do. Saul doesn't get that. Saul doesn't know what's going on. But he's walking responsibly. He's seeking God. And he's going to find himself here in the center of God's will as God calls him to be the king. We don't get that because we're not prophets. Samuel is a prophet. So yes, God whispered in his ear. That's the way God did it with the prophets. And that's why we can trust this word. Because all of this is from God whispering in prophets' ears and in apostles' ears. It's from God. This is his word. And that's why we seek and that's why we can trust this word. It's all God breathed, and the prophets and the apostles were authenticated by the miracles they did. That's why God gave them the ability to do that. And so we get this, notice, specific guidance. Look how God speaks to the prophet. What did he say? Verse 16. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. Yes, God gives him this specific instruction because he's a prophet. And that's why we can trust this word, because it's all specific instruction from God to us. And it's complete. It's all there. The story is complete. But I want you to notice even beyond that, the rest of verse 16. That he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. We've seen the interaction with Israel and Philistia, and even though there was a time of peace, it would have been like a cold war. We're going to see in chapter 11, Israel or Philistia has been, allying with the Ammonites on the east. They want to destroy Israel, and so Israel's been crying out to God, and God hears them. And what's interesting here is, remember, they out of their sinful motives asked for a king, right? They asked for a king to reject God, and yet God's going to give them a king. Notice, to save them. Isn't it important? Isn't it reassuring to you to know that even when your sin is involved, even when your sin has got you to where you are now, that God is still going to be working in your life for your good? That he's still going to raise up a king for Israel to save them? That he still hears your cry when you cry out? Even when part of what brought you to where you are now is your sin, that God still is going to do you good. And that you don't have to try to like live in the past, you know, and beat yourself up for it, or try to go back and undo the past. All right, if you sinned and you can repent and you need to, you know, go apologize to somebody, if you need to own something, if you need to restore something, sure. But you can't undo where you are today. Wherever you are, however you got here, God is still, if you would respond, if you would follow his word, if you would trust in him, his will for your life is still that he's going to do you good. And that's the thing, I think. Is God's intention for Israel, though they sinfully asked for a king, God doesn't give them a king to destroy them. He says, I'm giving them a king to save them. And this is what we have to remember in our lives. Look at verse 17. Samuel obeys. He sees Saul. And what does the Lord say? I mean, how specific God is. There he is. That's the one. The man whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. The specific guidance that God gives to Saul. And notice, Saul doesn't know. Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and he says, please tell me where is the seer's house. Again, some will say, oh, look how irreligious Saul does. He doesn't recognize Samuel. I imagine a lot of people in Israel didn't recognize Samuel. It's not like he was on television. You know, unless you went to the city where he was, how would you know what he looked like? And what does this tell us about the judges? They didn't have like great royal robes. They didn't have, you know, gold belts and crowns. They didn't have a whole entourage of servants. They looked like ordinary Israelites. And that's part of the reason why Israel in their pride didn't want the judges anymore. Because they wanted a king on a chariot with a bunch of chariots behind him, with a gold crown and all this might and power that they could see. Rather than having to trust in an invisible God who they couldn't see. And they wanted to be like the other nations. But I want you to see how God has still guided Saul to this point, though he doesn't know any of this. He's looking for lost donkeys. And he's about to be made the king of Israel. And it's all going to happen, again, because He was walking in the way of duty. He is seeking God in His Word. And he's going to trust the Word. At least at the beginning, he does what the prophet says. Samuel answers and tells him, you're going to go up to the high place. By the way, the high place, this isn't nothing wrong with that, going up to the high place. Until God selects Jerusalem, they were supposed to sacrifice on high places with the prophet or priest. And that's why they said earlier, the women said, nobody's going to eat until the prophet's there to bless the sacrifice. Samuel would not be blessing a sacrifice on a high place if it was sinful. Later, they're supposed to remove the high places. Until Jerusalem is chosen, the high places is where you worshiped. And so you can see how God changes things according to His timing. But I want you to just notice again that this prophet is given this specific direction. And that's the thing that sometimes I think, you know, we want this sort of thing. We think that we can divine the future or something. That we're all supposed to get this kind of specific clarity that God gives to the prophet. I remember we used to sit on my grandmother's porch in downtown Salzburg. My grandpap would sit out and we'd watch the cars go by, you know. And they'd come down the hill from Extension, or they'd come across the bridge from 981. And you'd sit on the porch and you would guess, we'd play this game, which way the car is going to come from next, you know. And I used to do this thing sometimes where I would like think of a decision that I had to make, you know. Like, if the car comes from the right next, well then this cute girl that I like at school likes me too, you know. And the car would come from the left, you know. And then I'd say, well, 2 out of 3. And, you know, and that's the problem with that, is we manipulate the expectations and so forth. You and I aren't prophets. How do we find God's will? We walk in the way of duty. We seek God in His Word. And we trust what His Word says, and we obey it. Yes, should we pray for wisdom and for clarity and for God's leading? Absolutely. But I really think you have to ask yourself at a certain point, do you really want God's will? I mean, is that really what you're looking for? We're going to see later when, after all this comes to pass and Saul is chosen, he's going to be hiding among the barrels. He doesn't want to be the king. He has some inkling of what that means. God's will finds him, and Saul kind of tries to run from it at first. And, of course, we know he fails, and he sins, and the kingdom is taken away from him. But up until that point, in fact, God even says when he sins, if you would have obeyed, I would have established your line. And so let's not try to read into it, because Saul hasn't failed yet. He hasn't disappointed yet. In fact, everything is saying at this point, this is a guy that looks like, again, there's the good man. There's the king. But a lot of times we say we want God's will. And what we really want, right, is the best thing. Oh, I want to make the best decision that's going to make me feel the best. Give me the easiest time. Give me the smoothest transition. I want to pick the best college that's going to give me the best job so I can live in the best area. Pick the best spouse. Have the best kids on the block. And we want that, and we think that's God's will, where it may be God's will that you have to leave your job and take another job that you didn't want. And it might be a suffering for a time. What's the right thing? Not what's the thing that I want. Can you ask yourself that? That's trusting God's word. What does God's word say? Not what do I want, and I can make God's word say, and I'm going to get what I want anyway. And so fourthly and lastly, we need to submit to God's expressed call. We need to submit to God's expressed call. God's word will never contradict God's word. All right? God's will for your life will never contradict His word. It's never going to be God's will for your life to neglect your duty for a time. And then you get to do God's will, right? I mean, we see that right away here with Saul. Look in verse 19. Saul's going to obey. He does all the things that Samuel tells him to do. And then Samuel says, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. God knows what's in your heart. And God knows your responsibilities. And God is not going to have Saul neglect his responsibilities in order to obey Samuel. And I think that's the point of verse 20. Samuel is not going to tell Saul to do something without making sure Saul knows that his duty has been accomplished. Verse 20, but as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them. For they have been found. Now Saul can go. Because he's not going to disobey, dishonor his father. He's going to be able to go now because he's able to carry out his responsibility. You know, it's one of the things when Robin and I were debating whether or not I was being called into the ministry as a pastor. And one of the things that Robin was really afraid of was that a lot of pastors that she saw, or some that she saw growing up, would say, hey, it's God's will for me to do X, Y, or Z and leave the family behind, right? Because I'm serving God. And you see that sometimes where a missionary, you know, go off to China for a couple of years and leave his wife and kids. Well, it's God's will. You know, right away, I was impressed that that can't be God's will. And so when we wrestled and we prayed, you know, it was this. It was, well, you know, there was a man in the church, an elder at the church said, you know, what do you think if the church would pay your bills so you could quit your job and go to seminary full time? And we prayed and fasted and wrestled with, is this God's will? And the way I looked at it was, well, if this is God's will, then there has to be enough money that will be raised so that my family can be continue to live. We can continue to take care of our kids. I can go to school full time and quit my job. And so we said, well, we need this much a month. And they went to the families of the church secretly, and more $100 a month more than what we said we needed was pledged for 2 years. And we needed it to be pledged for 2 years. And then Robin needed to get health care at work. And again, unless she could get health care at work, well, then I was like, well, it can't be God's will for me to pursue this. And she got 30-hour, what they call 30-hour full-time, of course, and got health care. And then I needed to be able to get it all done. And, you know, and all these things fell into place, one after another, to where the only thing now that would stop me from doing this is fear. Because I'm going to quit a 10-year career in television to go to seminary, graduate, and then what? What happens then? I don't know. But everything fell into place that I could do it. And so at that point it became, is this God's will or not? God had made the opportunity. He had made the way. The only thing that would stop me is my fear for what would happen after that. And I just couldn't, reconcile that as being sufficient reason not to do it. So that even though it was a scary thing to do, I walked into, you know, the vice president at Fox's office and I said, I'm putting in my 2 weeks notice. And that was in September or late August of 2001. Because I remember because 9/11 happened like immediately after I quit my job at Fox at the news. But all that was made possible because God did make the way that I would be able to continue to provide through the scholarship, that I would be able to continue to be a husband and a father, and that we would be able to do this seminary and not neglect what was definitely God's will. Because it was definitely God's will that I was a father. And I couldn't put that on hold for 2 years. You know, be unfaithful now so that I can be faithful in the future. No, it doesn't work that way. If you're unfaithful now, you're probably going to be unfaithful in the future because there'll be something in the future that'll be more important than your duty now. And I think that's the way Satan gets us. We want to confuse God's will with something that's opposite to where we are right now. Where are you right now? Where are you right now? What has God put in your life right now? Are you seeking His Word and trusting in His Word and walking according to His Word, according to where you are right now? And you say, well, you know, because we see this with Saul and we see this with Samuel's call, same kind of thing, right? Clearly from God. And you say, well, you know, Samuel was a prophet. Saul was a king. I'm just a nobody. And so, you know, it doesn't work for me. And that's not true. You're not a nobody. Nobody's a nobody. Biblically speaking, you are a son or daughter of the King of the universe. Everybody in this room. And I know this much. I know that God has an ultra high and important will for every one of you. And it's to glorify Him. And there's no higher thing. There's no higher thing. The king doesn't glorify God more than you. The prophet doesn't more than you. There is no higher thing than to glorify God. And if it's to glorify God in an ultra-ordinary time and place and job, then how much more glorious when you overcome all of that ordinariness and you glorify God. And people see it. And they don't understand it because it's all ordinary. And yet there you are living with this great purpose and this great satisfaction and doing everything that you can for the honor and glory of God in ordinary things. What is more glorious than that? We want to think that these tiny, you know, these few positions, and yet everyone who's faithful, everyone who trusts God has to do it in this way. And this is God's will. I don't know the specifics, but I know that it's God's will that you glorify Him. that you use your natural gifts, that you seek him in his word, that you trust what his word says as you apply it to your life. Look at verse 20. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Second half of the verse. Is it not on you and on your father's house? Saul understood what he was saying. You know, the desire of Israel, that's the way the old translations do it. That same title is used several places in the Old Testament to speak of the Messiah. I think it's a messianic title. The messenger of the covenant, in whom is your, now it says delight, but it's the same word in Hebrew, in whom is your desire, shall suddenly come to his temple, Malachi. Isaiah 42, behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom is my desire. It says, we say delight, but same word in the Hebrew, desire, delight, about the Messiah. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall suddenly come. The desire of all the nations. Whom is all the desire of the nation of Israel? Saul knows this is a call to be the king. And notice what he says in verse 21. He answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families. Why then do you speak like this to me? Doesn't Moses say almost the exact same thing? Doesn't Gideon say almost the exact same thing? In fact, Gideon uses some of the same phrases. Saul is being humble here. Even some of the commentators try to find fault with him, pretty much sort of, you know, begrudgingly praise him here. This is what it should be in your life. If you're really walking according to God's will where you are right now, and you're really seeking him in his word, and you're trusting in his word, then you've got to humble yourself when you see what God calls you to do and recognize you're not able to do it. I mean, that's the bottom line. We're really not able to do it unless God gives us his grace. And so we've got to rely upon the Lord and trust in him, but humble ourselves. It's when Saul lost this humility and took things that didn't belong to him that he falls. And it's God's will that we would humbly submit to God, follow him. I think he has spoken. I think the vast majority of times when we don't know what to do, it's that we don't want to do what we know we should do. What should you do? Maybe you haven't sought God in his word. Seek him in his word. Trust in his word. And recognize that he's working in you for good. And it may be the hard thing, but isn't that the thing then? That God will bring a blessing to you in if you just trust in him and walk in his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we don't really need to grope in the dark to find your plan for our lives, Lord God. We don't know the future, but we're not supposed to know the future. We're supposed to trust you. And haven't you told us enough that we should trust you, that we should see that your will is good? Even when it's hard, it's good. Father, help each one of us to believe that. Help us to walk in it. Help us to think when things get hard, well, not that it's a mistake, but no, it's your will that it be hard for a while. Whether it's our physical health, whether it's our standing, whether it's our relationships, whether it's our job, whatever it is, Lord God, if we're pursuing you rightly according to your word, strengthen us in that. Cause us to boldly stride forward in your will, knowing that it can't be wrong if it's according to what your word says. Help us to be able to believe that and to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.